So we're going to be reading. Our Old Testament reading is in Psalm 16, and that's going to be on page 453 if you're on the blue or black Bibles that were on the chairs. If you have a different Bible, I'm not sure. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then if you want to hold like a finger there, that's where we're going to focus on the sermon today. But we're going to be for our New Testament reading in Acts 2, which is on page 910 in the black and blue Bibles. And we're going to be starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of the gladness of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there was added to that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, thanks, Matt. Good morning again. Good energy this morning. We can keep that going. If you have comments or questions throughout the sermon, just throw them out there. We'll deal with them as they come. My name is Myla Shepherd. If I haven't met you yet, a few things you should know about me. Married to my wonderful wife, Ashley. Three kids at home, 11, 8, and 5. And I have the privilege in our house of being the no parent. Any other no parents out there? You guys, yeah, okay. You know this phenomenon. If you were raised in a two-parent household, and even if you weren't, and you were just kind of raised by a community, you probably have no people in your life and yes people in your life, right? Like for me, I definitely had a no parent and a yes parent. They might listen to this. I'm not going to say which was which. But I remember Saturday mornings kind of sneaking into my parents' room, trying to wake up my yes parent to ask if we could go get donuts while trying not to wake up my no parent, right? We all have these people in our lives. Somehow, I don't know how it happened, but I became the no parent in our house. So for Ashley, every time our kids ask for something, her instinct is to say yes, and my instinct is to say no, right? If you give them an inch, they'll take a mile. So just don't give them an inch, right? Fellow no parents, you hear me? Okay, that's right. Well, I'm working on this because as a father, I want to show my kids what God is like, what their heavenly Father is like. And for me, growing up, I definitely thought that God was a no parent. It seemed like all I ever heard from God was no. No, you can't say that word. No, you can't go to that place. No, you can't go date that girl. No, you can't drink that. No, you can't see that movie. It seemed like the only time that God ever said yes was Easter Sunday when I said, "Do I have to wear this pink shirt and these starched shorts and uncomfortable shoes to church?" Yes. Yes, you can do that. With this vision of God, I found all this talk about resurrection, eternity, to be like at best boring. But if I'm being totally honest, most of it sounded pretty miserable. Eternity in my starched shorts and pink shirt? I wonder if you feel that way. Like, I don't know about all this resurrection stuff. I don't know if I want to do this forever. Well, if you feel that way, it's okay. I'm glad that you're here, but I hope that you don't leave here feeling the same way. Because, you see, our text this morning, it tells us that God is not a no parent. He's not a God of no, but he is a God of yes. And the resurrection, it's not a resurrection into a boring monotony, but it's a resurrection into the fullness of joy and pleasure that we're all longing for. I don't know about you, but it's about time for this message. If you've been at CPC for the last few weeks, you've really been leaning in to Lent. We've been preaching through these Psalms of Lament. These are Psalms where people are complaining to God, essentially complaining like, "God, you seem like a no God. I feel miserable and I'm asking you for help and it seems like you're saying no. I'm feeling lonely. I'm asking you to come near me and it feels like you're saying no." This morning we're making a shift. Over the next few weeks we're going to look at what are typically referred to as messianic psalms. These are psalms about the Messiah. These are psalms that celebrate the reality that God is not ultimately a no God. But God has a plan to save us. Plan to come to be with us, to bring us to himself, and even he can do that now. These psalms point us to this reality that God ultimately is a yes God. God is a God of yes, and the resurrection is not a resurrection into a boring monotony, but a resurrection into the fullness of joy and pleasure that we are all longing for. So we're going to look at this Psalm 16 together, and as we do so, we're going to see the fullness of resurrection joy, the foe to resurrection joy, the faith of resurrection joy, and the fruit of resurrection joy. If this is your first time here, I'm all about some alliteration, so. We're going to be jumping all over this Psalm, so I would encourage you to have a Bible out if you have one, or again, download that ESV app on your phone and try to follow along. First, let's look at this vision of the fullness of resurrection joy. You see, the first reason that I think that most of us miss the joy of the resurrection, maybe you're here this morning, you're like, "What is so exciting about Easter?" The first reason is because maybe we misunderstand that God is a no parent. We think of him as a no parent. But another reason, I think, is that we have a misconception about what resurrection is in general. Like, what does it even mean in the first place? I think most of us, when we think about resurrection, we think of it kind of like a job transfer, right? Like, you get transferred to a new office, right? I'm doing basically the same thing, but in a new place with some new people. Maybe some of those people can fly, which is pretty cool. Vending machine might have a few more options. That's nice. Those are jokes. You guys are, I thought you were warm. You're not warm yet. We're basically doing the same thing, just in a different place with different people forever. Sounds kind of boring, maybe a little bit miserable to you. It's reasonable. However, the biblical vision of resurrection is much more than this. One theologian summarizes it this way: in the resurrection, humanity is taken up into a new mode of existence, in which it is perfectly and indissolubly, that is, I didn't say that out loud before this morning. You know what I'm talking about? Can't get rid of it. United to God. Humanity taken up into a new mode of existence, which is perfectly united to God. You see, resurrection life, the joy of resurrection is not just that we're going to continue to live after we die in the sky somewhere. It's not just a job transfer, but it's an entirely new reality, a new existence, a new life that's primarily defined by the perfect presence of God, right? This is what the psalmist is looking toward here in verse 11, the presence of God. This is the fundamental aspect of resurrection life, resurrection reality. So it's not like transferring offices. I had a hard time coming up with a good illustration, but it's almost like you become adopted by the owner of the company and move into his house. It's a whole new reality. Resurrection life, to perfectly exist in the full presence of God. But again, if you're like me and you think of God as this no parent, this is actually not great news, right? Attorney with his God that seems to say no to everything that I want. The only thing he says yes to is an uncomfortable outfit on Easter. But look at how the psalmist describes God's presence. First there in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. I think when we read statements like this, or at least for me, when I read statements like this in the Bible, we think of them like the psalmist is describing a subjective experience that he has, right? Like the psalmist is like, man, I just got nothing good but God. And so we think that he's so pious and holy. I wish I was more like that. He's so Christian. And I think that we ought to want this to become more and more a subjective reality for us. But for that to happen, we first have to recognize that this is actually an objective reality before it's a subjective reality. Like, this is true whether we realize it or not, whether we believe it or not, that we have no good apart from God. God is good. And actually, that statement doesn't describe God. That statement describes good. Right? Like, God is the definition of good. God is the fullness of good, the fountain of good, the source of good. There is no good apart from God. He is good. Anything good we have comes from him. You have no good apart from him. That's how we say it negatively, but let's consider the positive implications of this. Back down to verse 11. In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Friends, this was a life-changing verse for me when I discovered it. I had spent my entire life chasing joy and pleasure. I love to have a good time. And I always thought that God was a hindrance to that and that heaven would be void of that. But no. Here we see God wants us to pursue joy and pleasure. You were created to pursue joy and pleasure. Do you believe that? God wants you to pursue joy. God wants you to pursue pleasure. You were created for this. Okay, so why does God seem like such a no parent? Isn't the Bible filled with rules about what we shouldn't do? I don't want to regurgitate this entire talk, but a life-changing talk that I heard in college was actually titled The God of Yes, where the speaker unpacked this reality for me. If you've been to church much, you're probably familiar with the story of Adam and Eve. Anybody know the first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? You could just throw it out there. Nobody's going to be brave. I don't think so. That's not what I'm thinking of. Yes, right. Don't eat the fruit of the tree, right? You guys gave better answers than I did when I first heard this talk. We tend to think that the first command God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden was do not eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, of the tree of life. But do you know what the command actually is? It's probably on page 2 of your Bible if you want to flip there. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. It's part of the command. Eat of every tree of the garden, just not the one that will kill you. Big yes, little no. And why? To protect life, to protect joy, to protect pleasure. Ten Commandments, another one. Right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. You know how God introduces the Ten Commandments to the Israelites? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm a God who's about freedom and life and joy. So here's 10 rules to help to protect that freedom and that life. Friends, God is not a God of no. He wants you to pursue pleasure and joy. And every no is to a lesser pleasure and joy that you might have the greater pleasure and joy of God himself. God is a God of yes, and so to be in his presence is to be in the presence of the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says. And again, we tend to think about this as like a lot of pleasure, a lot of joy for a really long time. But it's more than that. This is to be in the presence of the source, the fullness, the ultimate good, pleasure, joy. The resurrection is to walk into joy and pleasure as your state of being. So to switch illustrations here, and this is the one that we're going to use a little bit more this morning. The fullness of joy is like this. It's like God is a reservoir at the top of a mountain. And we live our lives at the bottom of the mountain just kind of sipping from streams of joy and pleasure. And one day you fall asleep, thirsty, longing. Resurrection is to wake up the next morning at the reservoir, where not only will you never be thirsty again, but my goodness, you can play in this thing. You can bathe in it. Fullness of pleasure and joy forevermore. This is the fullness of resurrection joy that's held out for us. It's not a job transfer. It's a new mode of existence to move from stream to source. So why does this feel so far off? Why does it feel so unattainable? Why does it feel so ridiculous if we're all being honest? Let's look for a moment here at the foe, the enemy of this true resurrection joy. Verse 10, the psalmist describes this reality of Sheol. Sheol, corruption. Basically, these two biblical concepts represent death and decay. Because you see, we were created to live our life at the top of the mountain, at the reservoir. But we know that's not our reality. We're way down the mountain. And this reality of Sheol and corruption, death and decay is naming this reality that not only are we at the bottom of the mountain, but the reservoir has been dammed. Right? That's what God said when he said, don't eat of this tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And then what did they do? They ate of it. And they did not immediately drop down, but they were kicked out of the garden, sent down the mountain from the reservoir. And they were cut off from God's presence. no more supply. And so they and we live our lives at the bottom of the mountain, and we're just living off whatever supply is left over. Right? Little trickles of stream. We find it where we can. We got to go searching for it constantly. This is the reality for us. The streams are drying up because the source has been dammed. And so we live our lives running from one to another stream. This is what he talks about in verse 3. Running after another God. We're longing for goodness, longing for joy, longing for pleasure, but the streams are drying up, so we're constantly running around from stream to stream, trying to satisfy our thirsty souls. We lap up as much water from one stream, and then we go to find another. We look for joy and pleasure in our work, our family, our friends, sex, finances, vacation, alcohol, even morality, even going to church. And yet not a single one of these, cut off from the source, can satisfy our thirsty souls. So we spend our lives running. Maybe this will work. Oh, maybe this one will work for a little while. Maybe this one will. And they keep drying up. And actually, the situation's even worse. Because they're cut off from the life source, now these streams have become contaminated. So now when I look to my family to give me the ultimate good and pleasure that I was created for, now my family is contaminated, right? When I look to my job to give me something that it was never intended to give me, now it can't be what it was created to be. Poison. These are the sorrows that come. These things aren't bad in and of themselves, but when we make these good things out to be God things, then they become poison to our souls. Right? Like if my family's supposed to be the good for me that I was created for, the moment my kids disobey, I got to do something. I got to fix them. Right? Or when my work is supposed to bring me the joy that I was created for to fill my bank account so I can go on that vacation and I get fired. My life is over. Right? My weekends are supposed to bring me the pleasure that I'm longing for, but I wake up sick on Saturday morning. It doesn't work. It's poisonous. So what do? We were created for good, joy, and pleasure. We're looking for it constantly. But we're cut off from the source. So what do? This is the faith of resurrection joy. We must look with the psalmist in faith to the resurrection joy that's offered to us. In verse 10, he has this confidence that God's not going to leave him downstream. God's not going to abandon him to this reality of death and decay. Leave him to run around from stream to stream trying to provide for himself. The psalmist says, you're not going to abandon me here, God. I know you're not going to abandon me here. Now, if the psalmist is talking about himself, well, he's dead wrong. Pun intended. Laugh track inserted there. Right? David, as we heard in our New Testament reading, he did die and see corruption. But you see, David knew a promise from God that God had promised that there was going to be one of his children that was going to lead the people into the presence of God, lead the people to the reservoir once again. So David was saying this looking ahead to Jesus. You see, because in Jesus, the reservoir came down the mountain to us. Brought that resurrection life down to us. In Jesus, God didn't abandon us to Sheol, but joined us in it. Totally unexpected, right? Jesus came all the way down to death and the grave, Sheol and corruption, so that we're not left on our own. In Christ, we can be confident that God has not abandoned us, and God will not abandon us. Because Jesus didn't only go down to Sheol and corruption, and God didn't leave him there, but rose him again from the dead. There's resurrection life on the other side. So Jesus can usher us through death into resurrection life, the fullness of resurrection joy offered to us. This is the hope of Easter, friends. in Christ, we can be confident that God has not abandoned us to death and decay, that God will not abandon us to death and decay. Okay, well, this is good news, I guess, for the end of my life. But what about now? You see, the good news of Easter is not only that God has not abandoned us and will not abandon us, but he is not abandoning us now either. You know what Jesus did after he rose from the dead? He walked around for 40 days, hung out with people. Why? At least in part to show us that resurrection life fits us now. Right? If resurrection life doesn't require a job transfer to heaven, if it's a new reality, a new mode of existence, that means that I can begin to tap into that now. I can begin to live this resurrection reality now. This is what Jesus shows us in the resurrection. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, promised that he would send his Spirit to give us the resurrection power to live that resurrection life now. God hasn't abandoned us, God won't abandon us, and God isn't abandoning us now. Describing this as the fruit of resurrection joy. You see, because all throughout this psalm, I mean, it starts with the psalmist, you kind of think, oh man, we're in another lament, right? He's taking refuge in God. We've seen him do that the last 6 weeks. You see, nothing about his situation has actually changed. He's still in, it seems like, a moment of distress, and yet within that, he has resurrection joy. How? By faith. I have a friend who, these are unnecessary contextual details, a friend whose mom went camping, and she was telling me she was so excited about this straw that she bought. And this straw was a filter straw, and it allowed her to drink from any stream in the woods, and it would be safe for her, right? I don't think it was actually necessary, but she just wanted the tool. I'm picturing like a little Juicy Juice straw. You know those ones that like collapse into themselves and pull out? You see, friends, as we place our faith in Christ, this is what happens. Essentially, Jesus is that straw for us, which allows us now to walk through this life and receive God's goodness, joy, and pleasure from the streams that we find. Right? Like, I'm about to go have a good meal with my family after this service. That's not a bad thing. I'm going to find great joy in that, but I know that even if the waiter's rude to us, my ultimate joy and pleasure is not found in the perfection of this meal, but it's in Christ's goodness to me in it. Do you see that I can receive this stream of God's goodness because ultimately it's coming from the source, from God. I don't have to suck all the life out of this family meal. You see, the psalmist has this full-orbed experience of resurrection life here and now. We see that in verses 7 to 9. He's affected by this physically, or mentally, physically, and emotionally. This resurrection life is coming to him. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. If you'll remember, one of the psalms that we preached on a few weeks ago talked about how the psalmist's heart in the night was not a good thing. But in fact, he was laying anxious at night because his heart wouldn't stop like pounding and running. But here, infused with resurrection life, he's got this straw where now that night that once was lonely and anxious is now filled with the presence of God, the goodness of God, even in that moment. Maybe you know this, mental angst. Maybe just normal everyday stress. Some of us I know struggling with clinical anxiety and OCD, insomnia. What does it look like to know Jesus' presence with you in that? It doesn't necessarily take it away. But can we have access to this reservoir of goodness, joy, and pleasure even in the midst of our mental suffering and angst? The psalmist also is affected physically by this reality in verses 8 and 9. I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. My flesh also dwells secure. What he's describing here is a sense of physical groundedness. Like where most of us might be tempted to flee or run away, suffering. Because I know that God is my refuge, that he's coming down to me in the midst of it because of Jesus Christ, infused with resurrection power. We don't have to be undone or paralyzed by the news. It doesn't mean that we're immune to the realities of violence in our world, the brokenness of our country. But God is present with us in the midst of it. And I'm intentionally leaving this somewhat vague because I don't know exactly how this will affect you. But I do know, as I've grown in my own ability to notice that God is with me everywhere I am, no matter how I'm thinking, what I'm doing, that resurrection life can come to me anywhere. And finally, it affects the psalmist emotionally too. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being, the whole weight of myself is kind of what he means there. It all rejoices. Psalmist is here describing his body as being renewed, rejuvenated, revived by this resurrection joy. We sing a song that talks about having joy that just makes no sense, right? No matter what the circumstances are, even though he's living downstream, he has this secret access to the reservoir of goodness and joy and pleasure. And it affects him emotionally. Friends, the resurrection, it's not a transfer of offices. It's a new mode of existence whereby we can live in this world now, but with access to something else, with access to the presence of God. So how can we grow in our experience of this? Again, I don't know exactly how you would apply this and what situations you're thinking about, but I invite you to bring them to mind. Ask God to show you, what does it look like for me to pull out my straw and drink from a stream in the midst of this struggle? How can we leave here bearing this type of fruit, living in this new reality? First, repent. Psalmist says, the sorrows of those who run after another god will multiply, but their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or I will not take their names on my lips. Many commentators believe that this is a prayer that people would pray when they converted to Judaism, that they were leaving all of these other gods behind. That's what repentance means. It's turning around. I'm going to stop chasing all of these other sources of potential satisfaction. Again, remember, like, the problem is not ultimately that you're drinking from these various streams, but that you're doing it without the straw of faith of Jesus Christ. Stop looking for those streams to satisfy you in a way that they were never designed to, that they never could if they're not connected to the source. I think most of us, if we're being honest, we're hedging our bets a little bit, right? Like, I've got Jesus, he's my kind of fire insurance when I get to the end of my life. But for joy and pleasure and goodness now, I have X, Y, and Z. Friends, if we're doing this, we're killing ourselves. We're drinking contaminated water, not only destroying ourselves, but also those around us as we put on them pressures that they could never carry. To be the ultimate good, the ultimate joy, the ultimate pleasure that we were created for. We got to stop. Turn to Jesus and rest. So we repent and then we rest. We move from running to stream after stream after stream to just resting in God's goodness to us. If you look at how he describes God, it's just, God's just present with him. Again, just wherever he is, he doesn't have to go looking for him. He doesn't have to go working for him. God is just there in every moment of every day with the psalmist. And so the psalmist says in verse 5, Lord, you are my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. This is what we do. Stop running after other gods, hoping they'll satisfy us, and just throw our lot in with God. Right? Lot was kind of like a game that you would play, or like a game of chance. It's essentially just giving God the dice. Here, you take my life. I'm done taking chances with other gods. I'm done throwing my lot in with other gods. I'm just going to give it all to you, God. All of my life belongs to you. Now you show me what to do with it. Friends, this is the invitation of Christianity. I think this is the invitation for each one of us here, even if we are Christians. Because we all live with hedged bets. Where do we need to repent of looking to other gods, other things, other streams to satisfy our thirsty souls? What does it look like for us to throw our lot in with God? Where he's not just a slice of the pie of our life, but he actually is the entire thing. I believe that it's only as we stop running and rest that we'll begin to uncover the joy of the resurrection together. Friends, God is a God of yes. The resurrection is not a resurrection into a boring monotony, but it's a resurrection into the fullness of joy and pleasure that we were all created for. And it's available to us now as we place our faith in Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would know the good news of this. I feel like it's so hard to just to communicate that, really, God, you're the fullness of joy and pleasure and good, and you offer yourself fully to us in Christ. It is complicated because this straw is tiny. And so it feels like it's not enough sometimes. It's not getting to us fast enough. And so I just want to throw the straw away and use my hands and just whatever I could do to get a little bit of pleasure and joy and get through the next day. God, give us patience as we wait on you to offer us goodness as it actually is, not as we want it to be. Give us direction to know what this looks like, faith to believe that it's real. Make us a community that pursues the ultimate good, the ultimate pleasure together, not settling for lesser joys, lesser pleasures. Pray that you would just seep this message down deep into our souls, that we would leave here rejoicing that the reservoir is available to us. We don't have to live cut off anymore. Amen.